This is the word of the Lord found in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 13 through 16. Deuteronomy chapter 12, starting with verse 13. Take heed to thyself, that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. Notwithstanding, thou mayest kill and eat flesh in all thy gates, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. The unclean and the clean may eat thereof, as of the roebuck and as of the hart. Only ye shall not eat the blood, ye shall pour it upon the earth as water. Thanks to each of you that are here this morning. It's good to be with the faithful members of Mount Olive Church. Good to have the visitors here today. It's appreciate each one here. And ask that you pray that the Lord would bless us to be stirred up, built up, and comforted according to His will. But that only the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in all that we continue to say and do. And I sure have enjoyed the song service and the good fervent prayers. I appreciate that. It's a great place to sing and a great place to be with loved ones. And I hope it's a great place this morning to hear the gospel. We depend on the Lord for that, just as we sang, "Oh, for a breeze of heavenly love to waft my soul away." We want to enjoy the preaching of the gospel if the Lord doesn't grant us that. But I hope He does. Many times He's been so gracious. I've gotten to hear it. That's a great comfort to me. Hope I'll be able to declare it this morning. This is in the period of time when Moses is with the children of Israel in the very last days of his life in the plains of Moab, east of the River Jordan, declaring the law to the children of Israel that are alive at that day, who will cross the River Jordan after he's dead and possess the land of Canaan. If you want to know just kind of an overview of the Bible history up to that point, this is after the Lord has created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. It's after Adam has made a choice to disobey God and take of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and so in spirit died the very day he ate thereof, died physically 930 years later, and plunged the entire human race into a death in trespasses and sins that they could not deliver themselves from. It's after wickedness begins to overspread the earth. Cain slew his brother Abel. Men began to multiply and women began to bear many children. There became a significant population of the earth. And the earth was full of cruelty and violence and wickedness. And the Lord brought the flood upon the earth, destroyed all the air-breathing creatures except for those that by His grace were in the ark with Noah and his family, and the animals that the Lord sent there. This is after they come out of the ark and begin to repopulate the earth, and they build a tower whose top should reach unto heaven, the Tower of Babel, and God confounds their language and causes the tower building to stop and the people to overspread the earth again and go in different directions. It's after the life of Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham. It's after the life of his son, Isaac. It's after the life of Isaac's son, Jacob, whose name was changed by God to Israel. And that's the beginning of the nation of Israel. Israel, who had been Jacob, had 12 sons. These became the 12 tribes of Israel. And those sons, many of them sold one of their brethren, named Joseph, into slavery because they hated him. And he went down into Egypt. And there God kept him and looked after him in all his suffering and his misery, and eventually caused him to be made the ruler of the land of Egypt, to preserve Egypt and the surrounding lands in a time of great famine. And during that famine, Joseph's brethren and his father moved down into Egypt to survive the famine. It was a family of 70 people, the family of Israel. And they lived there and prospered and became the nation of Israel. There were about 600,000 men of war when they were finally numbered in the day that God had them numbered, plus young men and old men outside of the age of service, and the women and the girl children probably made for a nation of a few million. And so they grew to that extent, and the Egyptians enslaved them. And so they stayed slaves for many, many years. In the fullness of time, according to God's promise, he sent Moses. Moses stood before Pharaoh and declared what God bade him say, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may go a journey into the wilderness and there serve me." Pharaoh did not let the people go. God brought his signs and wonders upon Egypt. He turned the water of the Nile to blood. He gave a great plague of frogs. He gave a great plague of flies and of lice, and so on, other plagues. Thick darkness, hail that turned into fire, locusts, a murrain upon the cattle and the livestock, just sign after sign after sign, none of which were designed to cause God's children to be freed. But when God declared that they would be freed in the time of Passover, and the destroyer went forth through the land of Egypt and destroyed the firstborn of all the households of Egypt and passed over the households of Israel, because there was the blood of a lamb smitten on the doorpost and the lintels of the houses, God would pass over Israel. They were his people. But he instructed them to put this blood on their doors. And so the destroyer passed over them. And that very night, Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Take your people and your flocks and your herds and your wives and your little ones and get thee out of the land of Egypt." And that very night, the night of the Passover, the entire nation of slaves, a few million people, who had been held for generations and in no way could rise up and leave their slavery, no military capability, no leadership, no inclination and unification to do that, they rose up in one night and went out from Egypt a free people. Talk about a miracle from the power of God. They went down to the shores of the Red Sea. Pharaoh's heart being hardened, he had his horses and chariots follow them. God opened up the sea, and the children of Israel walked across dry shod. And then after a while, the Pharaoh's horses and chariots followed them, and the Lord caused the sea to close up. And on the other side, the children of Israel saw their enemies destroyed, and they broke forth into rejoicing and singing. And if you want the first instance of music, of singing, not music, but of singing in the Bible, that's it. That's the first place it's mentioned. When the children of Israel were delivered from the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, they began to sing on the other shore of the Red Sea, and that's where singing is first mentioned in the Scriptures. God led them by a pillar. He led them, feeding them with manna, making bitter water sweet, and he took them down to Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai. And there the children of Israel encamped around the mountain for approximately a year. During that year, the Lord gave them commandments. He spoke the Ten Commandments from Sinai. He called Moses up and he gave him the way that Israel was to be governed as a nation. He gave them the way that he was to be worshipped in sacrifice and the construction of the tabernacle and the garments of the priest. And he said, "See that thou keep all things according as it was showed thee in the mount." And after that period of time, he told them how to camp and how to be numbered and how to set up the tabernacle and who was to carry what. And he led them forth from Mount Sinai with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The Scripture tells us that from Mount Sinai to Canaan, the southern portion of Canaan, of Kadesh Barnea, is an 11-day journey. That's the distance. It takes 11 days to walk from wherever Mount Sinai was to the southern portion of the borders of Canaan. Do you know how long it took the children of Israel to get into the land of Canaan? 40 years. Because when they got there, having seen God's might and his power, having seen how he delivered them from slavery and kept them and spoke with them, they got to the land of Canaan and said, "We cannot take it. Why have you brought us here? Are you not looking out for us, God? Would you just have us to have our children slain by these mighty nations and warriors that we see in the land of Canaan?" And so the Lord caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until every man of war, 20 years old and older, died in the nation of Israel out in the wilderness. And after that period was ended, Miriam, Moses' older sister, she died. And then Aaron, his older brother and the first high priest of the Levitical order, he died. And they had several battles east of Canaan against Arod, the king of the Canaanites, and then Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan, and God blessed them to win all those battles. And now that they occupied that land east of Jordan, it was time for them to cross over Jordan and go into the land of Canaan. But God had said to Moses, "Thou shalt not go over the land of Canaan. Thou mayest see it, but thou mayest not enter therein." So Moses sat down in the plains of Moab. And you got to realize that when they got there, this was 40 years after they left Sinai. Many of those who had heard the voice of the Lord at Sinai and had received the first deliverance of the law now were gone. There were only three men in when they crossed the River Jordan. There were only two men that were over the age of 60. It was the two faithful spies that had gone into the land of Canaan, Joshua and Caleb. These were, in their 80s or 90s. Everybody else was 60 years old and younger among the menfolk. And so Moses sat them down in the plains of Moab, and he began to tell them again what their history was, what they had gone through, how the Lord led them, and how the Lord commanded that they would serve him. And this portion of scripture I've just read is just a small portion of that commandment, but it shows us something about God. It shows us something about his character and explains some reasons why we try to worship him the way that we try to worship him today. Let's look at these scriptures again. First, who is it that's speaking? It's God speaking through Moses. So Moses is actually doing the speaking, but he's speaking what God bid him to speak. Who's being spoken to? It's the children of Israel there in the plains of Moab before they go into the land of Canaan. But by extension, since it's preserved for us today, it's meant to be not only spoken to them, but a lesson to us in this day. What do we see about our Lord Jesus Christ? We see something about him as a sacrifice and how his sacrifice would be according to the Scripture. As a matter of fact, when you read in 1 Corinthians 15, you find that the gospel was that the Lord died according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose the third day according to the Scripture. So in these commandments dealing with the liberty that we have to live our lives before God, and then how specific God would be in the matters of how we worship him, we see something about how worship needs to point toward the Lord Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. And then what's the action here? The action is for us to realize what great liberty we have and live that way. And then when we come to worship, to take heed that we worship in the manner that the Lord has showed us in his word. That's the action. What's revealed about our Lord Jesus Christ is very close to pointing the way of the action that we're to take. Now let's look at it. Take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest. God, through Moses, was telling the children of Israel, there are times you may want to give God a sacrifice, to make an offering to God. He says, take heed, that is, pay attention, that you don't sacrifice to God in just any place you want to. Don't just say, I feel grateful to God. I believe I'll sacrifice a ram, and here I am, and this looks like a good place over here. I'll just do it. The Lord said, take heed that you don't do that. Pay attention that you don't just sacrifice, that you don't just worship wherever you want to. Then he says, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. He says, If you want to make a sacrifice, if you want to make an offering, if you want to worship me according to the way that I would be pleased, you go to the place that I have chosen, and then you do the worship in the manner that I have instructed. Pretty particular, isn't he? And so that's what he's telling the children of Israel. Verse 15, notwithstanding, thou mayest kill and eat flesh in all thy gates, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee, the unclean and the clean may eat thereof, as of the roebuck and as of the hart. He said, but you know, if you just want to have some beef, or you want to eat some mutton, or you want to have some chicken, or whatever it is that you want to eat, he says, go for it. Wherever you want to, whatever the Lord in that blesses you to have, if you want to slay a lamb or a goat and barbecue it and enjoy it, you just go ahead and do that, whatever you want. So you got liberty to slay animals and cook them wherever you want, but if you want to offer it as a sacrifice, if you want to offer it up as worship, you go where I have chosen and you do it according to the manner I have specified. Verse 16, only ye shall not eat the blood, ye shall pour it upon the earth as water. If you have that barbecue off somewhere else, wherever it's convenient for you, you go ahead and do that and enjoy it, but don't eat the blood. You may eat the flesh, but don't eat the blood. And he elaborates on that a little later. Let me start with verse 20 and read this to give you some more words that go right with this. Starting with verse 20. When the Lord thy God shall enlarge thy border, as he hath promised thee, and thou shalt say, I will eat flesh, because thy soul longeth to eat flesh, thou mayest eat flesh whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. If the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to put his name there be too far from thee, then thou shalt kill of thy herd and of thy flock, which the Lord hath given thee, as I have commanded thee, and thou shalt eat in thy gates whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. Even as the roebuck and the hart is eaten, so thou shalt eat them, the unclean and the clean shall eat of them alike. Only be sure that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life, and thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. Thou shalt not eat it, thou shalt pour it upon the earth as water. Thou shalt not eat it, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Only thy holy things which thou hast, and thy vows shalt thou take, and go unto the place which the Lord shall choose. And thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, upon the altar of the Lord thy God, and the blood of thy sacrifices shall be poured out upon the altar of the Lord thy God, and thou shalt eat the flesh. Observe and hear all these words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee forever, when thou doest that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord thy God. There God has given an instruction of how Israel is to live. They're to live a moral life according to his commandments. They're not to be drinking blood. They're supposed to pour that out and eat the meat wherever they cook it. But they can do that, whatever clean beast they want, whether they themselves are clean or unclean. If they want to have a meal like that, plenty of liberty to do it. Whatever they want, wherever they are. Just don't drink the blood. Live a clean, live a good, upstanding life, doing that which is right. But if they want to worship, if they want to offer an offering, a sacrifice, a vow, then the Lord gets real particular about how it's done. He said, if you want to do that, you take the beast and you bring it to the place where I put my name and you offer it on my altar according to the way that I've commanded thee. And if you're reading through Leviticus and Deuteronomy and those books, you'll find that everything is very specific about where things are to be done and how the offering is, even the body parts that go certain places, and the skin and the fat is burned on the altar, and the blood and different portions are offered in different ways and different kinds, and it's all very specific. And you know what? It all points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how in all instances, but I know it does. And there's some instances that as you read through, it's very beautiful. One instance I can think of is the cleansing of a leper. When a leper was cleansed by the grace of God somehow, the high priest was to take two birds. And one bird was to be held back, and the other bird was to be taken and put in an earthen vessel. And in that vessel there would go some hyssop that was used to sprinkle blood on things, and some cedar, that was what was used to construct the boards of the tabernacle and later the temple. And then they put those things in there, and then they would take that vessel with a little bird in it over running water, and the high priest killed the bird. His blood was shed in that earthen vessel over running water with those implements of the priesthood and the tabernacle in that. And then they took the other little bird and took it to a field, let it go free. What does that say about the Lord? Remember how the Lord taught, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And yet not one of them shall fall without thy heavenly Father." The Lord Jesus Christ is like one of those birds. Like a bird flies in the air, but this bird was taken and came down to earth. Here our Lord came down from heaven, not to do his own will, but the will of him which has sent him. And as that little bird was put in an earthen vessel, our Lord took upon himself a body of flesh. We're made out of the dust. And it's those implements of the tabernacle and the priesthood, the hyssop and the cedar and the scarlet, I forgot that, are all placed within there. So our Lord was a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And as that little sparrow was held over running water, symbolic of the Holy Spirit, why do I say that? The Lord said it. He said, "He that believeth on me, as it is written, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Holy Ghost, which was not yet given." So here's this little bird in there with all those implements of the priesthood in an earthen vessel over running water. And then the high priest slew him, and his blood was shed. And that's what our Lord did. As the high priest, he took himself to the cross. He laid down his life. And as it was over the stream, the Lord died according to the scriptures given by the Holy Spirit. And his blood was shed. And it was there for the cleansing, celebrating the cleansing of the sin of his people, as they were celebrating the cleansing of the leper. And then they took that other little bird. You know what they did? Free to fly in the sky. Who's that bird? You, child of God. That's you. One bird died. The other bird flied. That's not very good English, is it? But it's what happened when the Lord substituted for your sin. My great hope is my sin. So that one day, we won't be bound to earth anymore, but shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So shall ever be with the Lord. That's just one example. Another example is when they took the skin and the different parts of the bullock they had offered, they took him outside the gates, out of the city or out of the camp of Israel, and there burned all of that. And Hebrews 13 plainly says, "So our Lord suffered outside the gate." When they took him and they convicted him, he was there. Well, they never convicted him. They pronounced him innocent. When they sentenced our Lord Jesus Christ, he was there in Jerusalem. But when they crucified him outside of Jerusalem, they went to Golgotha. And there he suffered on the cross, and there he died. And Hebrews says, "Let us go forth outside the gate, outside the camp, to meet him, bearing his reproach." You see, all these things point to our Lord. And even when we don't realize how they do, they do. And that's why the children of Israel need to be careful to keep things and worship the way God instructed them. Everything pointed to him. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the priest would slay one bullock for himself, and then he would slay one goat, and then, it was a bullock. And then he took another sacrifice, and he took the blood of that, and one time during the whole year, somebody would enter in through the veil from the holy place of the tabernacle or the temple to the holiest of holies. And there he would appear before the cherubims over the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and sprinkle it with blood. And the scapegoat, the sins of Israel, was confessed, and The goat went free until it was way off into a land of forgetfulness. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when He gave up the ghost on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. And the book of Hebrews in chapter 9 says, He entered into the holy place not made with hands, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I'm just trying to give you a few examples of over and over again how if the children of Israel kept the manner of worship that the Lord gave them to worship with, it pointed toward Jesus, our Savior. Very peculiar. We don't worship that way anymore. We worship a different way. And you know, if you look at the history of Israel, as long as the law was given, they continued to worship this way when they kept the law, even though some externals changed. The tabernacle was eventually taken down, and they built a temple in the days of Solomon. That was eventually destroyed by the Chaldean king Nebuchadnezzar, and another temple was built in the days of Zerubbabel. But even though these externals changed from a tent to a very glorious temple to a somewhat less physically glorious temple, they continued to have this as their guide. Their worship remained unchanged as they looked toward the Word of God and continued to worship that way. As a matter of fact, if you look at the Scripture, you find that God Himself never changes. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The way that God saves a sinner never has changed. Doesn't matter if they're a little unborn infant, or if it's the thief on the cross in his last breath, or if it's somebody that serves a good portion of their life like the Apostle Paul. The Lord saves a sinner the same way. He chose a vast number of people in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. It's called a number that no man can number. It's called like the stars of the sky, called like the sands of the sea, called like from every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation. He chose a vast people in Jesus Christ. They were saved in God's purpose before the foundation of the world. And that people that He chose in Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus represented them. He substituted for them when He died on the cross. And when He cried, "It is finished," they were saved in God's righteous judgment. They were saved legally and justified eternally by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the individual's own experience, when because of the sacrifice of the Lord, the Holy Spirit comes to them and causes them to be born again by His mighty, irresistible power, and the Spirit of Jesus Christ indwells an individual and causes them to hunger and thirst after righteousness and mourn over their sins, they are saved in their own vital experience. When that person who's been saved by being born again of the Holy Spirit hears the gospel and embraces it as the truth, they are saved from despair and ignorance and darkness in a manner which enables them to rejoice in what their Savior has done for them. When they have heard the commandments in the gospel and do as the Lord bids them, and they're baptized, and they begin to practice a life of forgiveness of others and love to their brethren and doing the things that the Lord has bid them in His service, they are saved from His chastisement and from aimlessness and purposelessness unto a life of meaningfulness and purpose and service unto God. And then finally, one day, when we lay down in physical death and our bodies are buried, lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death, we'll be saved from the very presence of sin, and in spirit and in soul go to be with the Lord, not to be troubled with disappointment and heartache and our own shortcomings anymore. And then one day, the Lord's going to return back from heaven and shout, and the trumpet will sound, and the voice of the archangel shall declare His victory, and the grave shall open, and the bodies of His children shall come out glorified, like unto the Lord, and spirit, soul, and body, reunited in the glorious fashion and image of the Lord Jesus Christ, shall go to dwell in the presence of God in new heavens and new earth forever and ever, saved from even the corruption of the grave. So salvation just runs through the Bible. It's glorious. It's a wonderful message. And it's always been the same. Abel was saved the same way that you were saved. There's not these gear shifts by God where he says, okay, we're in the patriarchal dispensation. You're saved by wandering around building altars all over the place. That's how you get to heaven. And then all of a sudden it's Sinai. Okay, we're shifting gears again. Now it's the tabernacle. You want to get to heaven, you bring things to the tabernacle. And then all of a sudden you get to the transitional period there, and now it's the temple. And then we're shifting gears again. Now it's the preaching of John the Baptist. And now we're shifting gears again. It's the preaching of the gospel. And then one day we're shifting gears again. It's some other kind of rain, maybe for 1,000 years or something. But if you want to get to heaven, you better keep up with what the Lord's doing, because you might get the wrong thing in the wrong age, and you're just going to be unto himself. He brings them to himself by his mighty love and his eternal glory and his great purpose the same way throughout the ages for every one of his children. So what has been changing through the ages? God's revelation. As the ages have gone on, God has been revealing more and more of himself and his purpose to his children. The battle gets more intense. The devil has been learning through the ages. You know, the devil doesn't have all knowledge. Now, he's a powerful creature, far more powerful than we are. Very wily and clever, but he doesn't know everything, which means he's been learning for thousands of years as he watches the human race. And so he gets more clever, more able to do damage as the ages go by. Set against that, the Lord has opened up more and more revelations so that we are not ignorant of his devices, so that we can be sober and vigilant. And so he revealed certain things to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as they wandered through the land of their sojourn. He revealed things to Moses and the children of Israel at Sinai. Moses spoke them again in the plains of Moab. He revealed things to David in the Psalms and to Solomon in the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. He revealed things to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Ezekiel and Daniel as they uttered their prophecies and wrote them down. He revealed things to John the Baptist as he came as the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then God, who in diverse manners and in diverse ways and sundry manners had spoken to the fathers through the prophets in the last days, he spoke to his children by his very only begotten Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples declared that which God was doing and would do, and declared it in a manner that was more open than God's children had ever seen before, as God in the flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord and the Christ. He began to teach of the kingdom of heaven and of his sacrifice, and gave to his apostles not only to teach, but set down those teachings in the writings. And brothers and sisters, we are blessed to have that revelation today, but there's something that still harkens back to this very nature of God. As we try to follow the Lord as disciples, we've got a great deal of liberty. You may want to keep a holiday, or you may not. You can do it. Just be kind and loving, decent about it. You may want to eat meat, or you might want to be a vegetarian. That's cool. Any way you want to do it, just don't be critical and judgmental of others. You may want to do certain things in your own home, you know, as long as it's upright and decent and moral. Feel free. There's a great deal of liberty. But when you want to worship God, we need to go to the Scriptures. And in these days, we need to go to the New Testament Scriptures. Why? Well, would it be appropriate for us to bring a goat or a lamb and sacrifice it and put it on the altar and burn it today in worship to God, seeing that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has already come and offered the perfect sacrifice, and that he bids us offer our bodies not as slain sacrifices, but as the living sacrifice? No. And so now we look at the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles in the New Testament. And there we see plenty of liberty. You want to eat this? Eat it. You want to keep a holiday? Keep it. You want to you know, have this custom or that custom. You want to build a certain type of house. You want to do your farm in a certain way. Want to dress a certain way. Want to drive a certain thing. You want to listen to a certain kind of music. That's fine. I enjoy playing guitar, piano. I do. I like going to contemporary Christian concerts. And they're just, I mean, they are really just humming along with some of that music. But when I propose together with my brothers and sisters, and I want to worship the name of my Lord Jesus Christ, and gather together, I want to go and see how His Word commands us to do that. And there, you have to make sure that you look at His commandments and His traditions opposed to our preferences and our traditions. They can lead us astray. As a matter of fact, the Lord rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes at one time because they were criticizing His disciples. His disciples had eaten without washing their hands first. Now, it's still nice to wash your hands, but they were criticizing them as a matter of religious practice. And they say, why do your disciples eat with unwashing hands? And the Lord said, full well, ye by your traditions make void the commandments of God. And He gave them an example. He said, for the commandment of God says, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. But ye say, if it be Corban, that is a gift, you give a gift to the temple, give a gift to the church, then you can just forget about your father and mother. Thus, ye by your tradition have made void the commandment of God. So the Lord says, in these matters of how you keep God's commandment on pleasing Him, if you start putting these things in, then you can actually interfere with what God's commanded. So when we come to matters of worship, we want to look at what God has commanded. Now, this is what the primitive Baptists try to do. And brothers and sisters, we can do this in the wrong spirit. You know, if somebody comes and say, okay, why do you do this, that, and the other? You explain it to them and say, you know what, we got it right. Nobody else is doing this, and we're doing it right. Whew. You know, that's the wrong way not only to explain it, it's the wrong way to see it. When we look at the way we worship, we should come humbly and say, I am not wise enough to know what pleases God beyond what He has instructed me to do to please Him in worship. It should be an humble manner of looking at the Scripture that says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That is, if we believe the Bible is a thorough furnisher, it gives you everything you need to know how to look at creation, to know how to look at death, to know how to look at life, to know how to look at forgiveness, to know how to look at love, to how to look at marriage, to how to look at finances, that certainly the Bible is a complete furnisher. That is, it completely tells us how the Lord would be worshipped in this day of gospel revelation. And so, the way we should look at this is we're trying to be humble to say, Lord, we don't think that the Bible is incomplete. We think it's complete. And so we're going to look at the New Testament revelation that you've given. And if the Bible says to do this as part of worship, we want to be faithful to try to do it. And if the New Testament over here doesn't mention it, if the New Testament is silent about it, we want to leave it off as part of worship. Well, what about the electric lights and the running water? That's just peripheral. That's the container for where we meet. Remember, even in the Old Testament, they went from the tabernacle to Solomon's temple to the temple built by Zerubbabel. They changed all of that. One time they were meeting in cloth. The other time they were meeting in gold-covered stones. The other time they were meeting in precious timbers out of the mountain that were gathered. All the technology changed. But the way they worship remained the same. Same thing for us today. Electric lights today, maybe one day we'll have LEDs or lasers shooting around the building. I don't know. Maybe one day the sound amplification will be such that you can just kind of whisper and everybody will hear. I don't know. I don't know what the technology will do. But I know this, if we're to please God, we don't know how to do it on our own, and we need to look at His instructions. That's why we don't have musical instruments. Every reference to church worship in the New Testament is singing from our hearts with our voices. That's why we don't have Sunday schools. There's no record of dividing by ages or gender anywhere in New Testament worship. The saints assembled together. Sometimes I like to meet with my age group, and I'm in my mid-50s, so that's getting to be kind of a little bit stiller and quieter age group, and reminisce and think about the songs we grew up with and what was happening in the days we were kids and the kind of challenges we face. You know, just off on my own, I might. But you know, when I worship, I want to worship with every believer that the Lord sends that wants to serve Him, whether they be little bitty babies or whether they be toddlers, whether they be young ones in school, teenagers, college students, young adults facing the challenge, fellows like me that are slowing down, or the very, very elderly that have that wisdom and that guidance through the years. All of us need to meet together. That's the way they did it in the New Testament. We don't want to have a minister of this and a minister of that and a minister of the other. There were but two offices given in the New Testament. There were elders, sometimes called bishops, and there were deacons. That's all that we read. That's all that we should have. Why? Because we got it right and everybody else don't? No. But because humbly we try to come to the Scriptures and say, what the Lord put down will always be the best way until He gives us further instruction. We've received no further instruction since the New Testament. And I'll tell you this, I don't think we will receive further instruction until the Lord Himself comes back, because I think that's the sense the apostles meant by the last days. The Apostle John wrote, brethren, these are the last days. Well, that was 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, the gospel age has already lasted longer than the law age. That was only about 1,500, 1,600 years. Already the gospel age has lasted longer than that. How are you going to call that the last days? I believe these are the last written instructions we receive from the Lord till the time He comes back. So it's a very simple form of worship. It's praying. It's singing. It's preaching. It's laying on of hands to ordain the two offices, elders and deacons. It's the ordinance of baptism as we put the believer below the water and bring him up in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. It's sitting around the Lord's table and there breaking His bread as a symbol of His broken body and taking the cup as a symbol of His shed blood and washing one another's feet as He commanded, if I, your master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. It's very, very simple. But if it's done calling on the name of the Lord and looking to Him as our guide and as the object of our worship, it's a very powerful way of worship and praise to Him. When I'm off somewhere else, I like to go and listen to the contemporary Christian concerts. I like to go to the symphony and hear that. I like to play around on my piano. I like to do that. I like to gather with different age groups, certain activities, the volleyball games. But worship needs to be according to His Word. That's the same God that commanded it in Deuteronomy 12. You want something to eat? You want to kill a goat? You want to kill a lamb? You want to kill a bull? You want to barbecue it? Go for it. Don't drink the blood. But when you want to worship, here's the way it's to be done. And that's why Primitive Baptists are so peculiar. I have a notion that the worship is simple, and very simple for a reason. And that is, you know, when we start thinking of things to do on our own in worship, we can get things so that they're so entertaining and the program so scheduled that even if we're not looking to the Lord, it still can be pretty interesting. But you know, when the worship is simple, preaching, praying, singing, those kind of things, if the Lord's not there, it's boring as anything. It's just dry as dust. It's just hard to get through. I think that's deliberate. I think if you can devise a means of worship that's still interesting when the Spirit of the Lord is not there, you've done something damaging. We want it to be so that when He's not with us, we know. We want it to be so simple that if the Lord's Spirit is not present, that we have a hard time getting through meeting, so that we'll wake up and realize, oh Lord, where art thou? Oh God, please have mercy upon us. Please visit us. We perish without thy Spirit. Lord, be not thou silent unto us, lest if thou be silent, I become like them that go into the pit. You know, it doesn't say that if the Lord is silent and we don't hear from Him for a while, we go into the pit. But it says if we don't hear from the Lord from time to time, we become just like one that has not been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our lifestyles become indistinguishable. We don't have the joy. We don't have the power. We don't have the peace. And so the prayer was, Lord, please, please speak to us. Please come and visit us. Please let us know that You're near. Lord, we want You to make the difference. And when you worship according to the Lord's instruction, it points toward Him. You know what it says about the communion service? It says, as often as you do this, you do show His death till He comes. And so, when you sit down at the communion table of the Lord, if you truly keep it the way He's given in His Word, and you examine yourself, and certainly as we sit down to eat and drink, anybody who does that is unworthy. But we strive so that we don't do it unworthily. And I'm glad that's an adverb and not an adjective. If it was unworthy, the adjective describing me, I couldn't take communion. I couldn't. Because I am unworthy. But unworthily means that though you're unworthy, you sit down and you try to go about it in a manner that you partake worthily. That is, you examine yourself. You try to discern the broken body of the Lord in the bread. You try to discern His shed blood in the cup. You try to discern the body of Christ in the gathered assembly of the saints sitting down before that. And when you do that, when you're enabled to do that, not only does it point back to what the Lord has done, you do show His death, but it points forward to what's coming up till He comes. So if you keep the worship of the Lord as He's instructed in His Scriptures, then it points toward not only what He's done in His death and His burial and His resurrection, but it points toward His return and His victory and His infinite reign with us joined in glory with Him. And that's why we need to be diligent. Now, something else that changed, not only do we not offer bulls and goats because the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was slain on the cross. But here we read, only be sure that thou eat not the blood. For the blood is the life, and thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. Thou shalt not eat it, thou shalt pour it upon the earth as water. When they were offering sacrifices in that day, whether they were just killing an animal to eat it in one of their towns, or whether they were killing an animal to worship God at the tabernacle, they took of the fat and offered on the altar, or the blood, and if they were just eating, they poured it on the earth, or if they were offering it, they poured it on the altar, and certain sacrifices you could eat a portion of, certain of them you had to burn it up to ashes, according to the instruction of the Lord. And so there was all that, but one thing you didn't do, whether you were worshiping or whether you were just barbecuing, you didn't eat the blood. Because He says, for the blood is the life, and thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. But oh, when the Lord Jesus Christ sat down to that Passover with His disciples, and they had kept the Passover, they had eaten the lamb that was roasted, they had eaten the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, they had taken those things there. After Passover was finished, the Lord started another supper, and He took some of the unleavened bread, and He gave thanks, He blessed it, and He broke it, and He gave it to them, and He said, take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Now, we realize that doesn't mean it was actually His body. You say, well, I thought you were trying to be according to the Scriptures. I thought you were trying to keep it. Well, I am. But it was still emblematic. Let me tell you why. I'll show you first by an example, then I'll show you by the Scriptures. Sometimes when I have them, and I often do, I take out a picture of my new little granddaughter. And she is cute. And I say, this is my granddaughter. Well, no, it's not. It's a piece of paper with some printed ink on it, and it's taken by a camera and gives an image of her. It's not really my granddaughter. My granddaughter is a wonderful little baby girl. She's not a piece of paper with some ink on it. But I'll say, this is my granddaughter. It's clear what I mean. It's a representation of my granddaughter. It's a symbol. It's an emblem of my granddaughter. You say, well, okay, that's fine. That's your example. That's what you mean. Does God do that? Yes, he does. You can go over to the book of Zechariah, and the Lord there gives a symbol of wickedness. And I want you just to see the language that he uses. This is in Zechariah chapter 5, and it says in verse 7 and 8, "And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof." How do you like that language? Zechariah had this vision, and there was a talent of metal, lead, that was taken up. And he said, this lead, he said, this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And ephah is like a bushel. It's a container. And then they cast the, they were going to cast the lead into the middle of the ephah. And in verse 8, he says, and he said, this is wickedness. Now, what do you think about that? A chunk of metal in a bushel basket, and you say, this is wickedness. Is that symbolic? Of course it is. Of course it is. God uses this symbolic language. And so he said, this is my body which is broken for you. But now I'm going to get to my final point here and sit down. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks. And he says, this is the cup. He said, this is my blood of the New Testament which is shed for the remission of sins for many. Notice there he didn't say for all. He said, shed for the remission of sins for many. Take ye and drink ye all of it. Is that a difference? Oh, yes. All these hundreds of years they've been offering sacrifices. The bodies of these beasts had been slain, and the blood had been either poured out on the earth or offered up on the altar. The children of Israel were not to drink of it. But now the Lord comes to this time when he gives a symbol of his own broken body, then he gives the symbol of his own shed blood, and he tells his disciples, this is the blood of the, my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sins for many. Drink ye all of it. What a change was there. Why the change? Because the life of none of these beasts, the life of that religion which a man could do by hearing it and obeying God, that life was not to become part of God's children. The life, the blood was the life thereof. He said, thou shalt not eat the life with the flesh. That's not how someone gets life. But when it comes to the matter of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, that goes into you. That goes into you. And that's the beautiful news of the gospel. We that deserve nothing but death and condemnation from a holy and righteous God. God, by his grace, has come to earth and laid down his life for us. Indeed, he has been made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And because he's made that purchase and paid that debt, the holy God is both just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And he, by his grace, comes right in to the heart of one who is dead in trespasses and sins and brings them to life in Jesus Christ. His life enters into his child, and they are born again. That's good news, because when his life enters into a human being, he's there to stay. He's there to change them. He's there to raise them. When he comes back with a shout, it's like the day dawning. But the scripture says when the day dawns and the Lord Jesus Christ appears in the skies, it says the day star shall arise in our hearts. That is, not only is the Lord Jesus Christ coming down from above, but the Lord Jesus Christ is rising up from within. And then we enter into that glorious day with the one who's given us His life, not only for us, but in us. That's our Lord Jesus. May God bless you. Thank you for your good attention.